We're going to be continuing our study of the armor of God. We have this week and next week left. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the importance of equipping ourselves with the armor of God, focusing on the first two pieces, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. And last week, we looked at the third and fourth pieces that are shoes for the feet fitted with readiness of the gospel of peace, along with the shield of faith to extinguish the arrows. And now today we're going to look at the fifth and sixth pieces, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And so as we prepare to dig in, let's pray for God's guidance this morning. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for this time. We thank you that you've brought each of us here safely this morning. Lord, we just lift up this time to you. We're so thankful that we can have this time, that we got to sing songs of praise to you, that we got to take communion in remembrance of the sacrifice that you've made giving us your Son. Father, I just pray now as we come into this time where we study your word, I pray that you would soften our hearts to what it is you have for us. Lord, you've been preparing us all week. You've known who would be here this morning. You've been preparing our hearts. I pray that we would just be open to hearing from you this morning. Father, we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to begin by rereading what we've looked at the last 2 weeks briefly, just to refresh where we're at. So Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 17. Reads, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so we've looked at the belt, the breastplate, the shoes, and the shield, and now we come to the last defensive piece of the armor of God. After equipping the other four pieces, we're to take the helmet of salvation. It doesn't give any general context here like we had with the shoes and the shield last week. It simply says, take the helmet of salvation. The helmet Paul is most likely describing here, because he was a citizen of Rome and that's what he was used to, is similar to that of a Roman soldier. Would have been a bronze helmet with two hinged cheek pieces that fastened underneath the chin. But that's not necessarily the most important detail I want us to understand about it. Because it would be common for a soldier not to wear their helmet when they're just marching along, going from place to place. They would only put on the helmet in the face of some sort of imminent danger or battle, right? So if they're in close quarters and they can't defend themselves quickly enough, they'd be wearing their helmets. But if the army is just marching from one place to another, it would be common that they would just have some sort of strap that they would hold it, you know, over their shoulder, keep it attached to their armor elsewhere, but it wouldn't necessarily be on their head. And I wouldn't really blame them, right? If the army's marching along, there's no apparent threat, why not just throw it over your shoulder so that your head doesn't melt inside this metal container? But it'd be easily accessible should the battle come, right? If you were to be marching along and you start to fall into some sort of attack, you'd be able to quickly grab your helmet and put it on. But here lies the point that I want to make. We need to be equipping ourselves with this helmet every single day. We need to put that helmet on every day when we wake up, because we're always in the throes of a spiritual battle each and every day. And we're kidding ourselves, we're fooling ourselves if we want to suggest that we're not. And while it would make sense not to wear your helmet if there's no threat, no real imminent danger, it's arguably quite foolish to not wear the helmet when you enter the battlefield. Right? It'd be kind of foolish if you're watching this army charge into battle and they all have their helmets over their shoulders and they're all charging against the enemy, but none of them is wearing the helmet that would help protect them from anything that comes their way. Right? It'd be kind of foolish. You'd kind of think they're a foolish army to be making some sort of advance that way. So then what does it mean to wear the helmet of salvation, right? If I'm going to tell us all, hey, God's saying that we need to be equipped with this armor every day and that we have to put on this helmet every day. Okay, well, what is the helmet of salvation? What am I supposed to do with that, right? If we just read through it, it can be kind of intangible to us. But if we look at 1 Thessalonians 5, 8 through 11, we get a little bit more clarity on the idea. It says, but since we belong to the day, speaking of the day of the Lord, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. At the end of the day, we're protected by the helmet of salvation. We're protected by the promise of eternal life with God. If we're mentally equipped each day with the security of salvation, if every day we wake up and we remind ourselves that we have salvation that comes only from God, that we have the hope of eternal life, whether we die today or whether we die when we're 99 or we even live beyond that, if we wake up every day understanding and believing that we have the hope of eternal life, we're far more better equipped to handle each day. If we wake up and we're concerned about that because every day, well, I don't know what happens. What if I die today? What happens to me? Where do I go? That causes us to live in a state of fear instead of a state of faith in God. And so the helmet of salvation should act as a reminder to us each and every day that no matter what life throws at us, we have the greatest gift in our lives, which is salvation that comes only from God. We can find confidence in knowing that regardless of how today's battle may go, good or bad, the ultimate war is already won, right? Spoiler alert, if you don't know, God wins. At the end of the day, after all of our lives have come and gone, God's going to win. God's plan is already playing out, and he's already told us the end. And the end is that God wins and Satan loses. Satan's just trying to bring everybody he possibly can down with him. That's his sole purpose at this point. Satan's been cast out of heaven, and now he's down here on this earth trying to drag any single person he possibly can to hell with him. That's his purpose. That's his goal. Fortunately for us, if we know the truth of the gospel, we know that Christ died for us so that anyone who would believe in him would have eternal life. And so for any of us in this room, anyone in this world who's willing to accept that truth and believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior, they have the helmet of salvation to hold on to each and every day that says, no matter how good or bad my day goes, I have God. I have eternal security in God. We don't have to look any further about this than just the few paragraphs prior in the same letter that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus. Paul writes in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 10, it says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I couldn't help but read all 10 of those verses. But to put on the helmet of salvation each day is to wake up knowing that yes, I fall short. Yes, I sin, I struggle, I stumble. But by grace, we've been saved through faith, not by our own doing, not by anything that we've done, but by the gift of God. We have the gift of salvation, this gift of eternal life given to us only by God. And that gift, for anyone who believes, is everlasting. It doesn't matter how bad your sin may be, right? I think we all kind of, sin is sin before God. God looks at it and says, hey, you've sinned. You've fallen short. It doesn't matter if it's a white lie or if it's, you know, adultery. Sin is sin. But to each of us, I think I could ask us, which is worse, a white lie or adultery? I think we'd all go, well, adultery is a little bit worse there, Evan. Right? We all have this mental hierarchy of sin being wrong. And so we can create in our minds the idea that one sin could be so great and so bad that it would negate the gift of salvation. But we know from Scripture that that is not the case, right? If that were the case, then Christ died for nothing. It means that Christ's death on the cross, his blood, wasn't good enough for us. And how dare we suggest that Christ is not enough for you and for me? And so we need to remind ourselves that no matter what we do wrong, no matter how poorly the battle may go on any given day, we have the helmet of salvation. We have the gift of eternal life. No sin can take that away. No mistake can demote us. God adopts us into his family. He brings us in as sons and daughters, and he never lets us go again. Doesn't matter how far you may feel like you've strayed. If you've truly accepted Christ into your life, God's still with you. And your security is sure. So if we wake up each day and we have this truth on our mind, even the harshest attacks from the enemy cannot take away our hope for tomorrow. So with the helmet of salvation equipped, we would now be prepared and ready with all of the defensive pieces of the armor of God. I don't know if you guys have noticed this, but none of these pieces of armor seem to be for our backside, right? It's not throw a shield on your back so that you don't have to worry about something from behind. God doesn't charge us to wear a backplate of fear. God does not intend for us to retreat from the enemy. God says, if you wear my armor, you'll never have to turn away from the enemy. Face the enemy, stand firm, right? That's what verse 13 talks about. And again, this isn't because of us. This isn't because we're strong now, but because God has made us strong. It's God's power in this armor, not ours. So if we're equipped with the armor of God, we can stand our ground. Verse 13, Paul writes, to take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. He doesn't say, having done all, retreat if you have to. He says, stand firm, because he knows what he's provided us with. And we should be able to know that we're secure, that we're safe with God. It doesn't say retreat. A Christian fully equipped with the armor of God will not need to retreat. They'll be prepared and able to stand firm. And so with all of these pieces equipped, let's look back at verse 17. It says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So he says, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is the first time that we see a piece of armor that that is used more on an offensive, in an offensive manner, but it can also be used defensively. But before we do that, I just want to give a little clarity. Again, this sword that Paul would have been describing would have likely been more like a short sword. It wouldn't have been some big, massive two-handed sword like, you know, like you see Aragorn and Lord of the Rings carry around, where he's got to use both hands to really swing it, and he's got to throw his whole body into it. It would be a short sword. It's good for quick, close-quarter combat, hand-to-hand. And they, being smaller, would need less effort behind them to swing it. And so you could have this sword, you'd have to keep it extremely sharp because you're not throwing your whole body into it. You're just using it close quarters. You don't have the opportunity to throw some sort of big, prepared swing. And so the sharpness of the blade greatly enhances its effectiveness. So why am I explaining the sharpness of the sword? Well, let's look at somewhere else that God talks about his word and compares it to a sword. In Hebrews 4:12, it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This book that we carry, this book that we have here, is sharper than any two-edged sword. And yet I'd wager that about half of us showed up to church today without it. That we didn't even bring our sharp sword. God gives us one weapon for offense, and most of us leave it at home, even on Sundays. How much dust collects on our Bibles? How many times do our Bibles actually get opened between the hours of 11:30 on a Sunday morning and 10 a.m. the following week? I'll tell you this, even the sharpest of swords, even if you have the sharpest of swords, someone who's not practiced with their sword might as well be unarmed. You're not winning any battles with that. We've all seen those, you know, movies or even just people practicing and training with swords. If you're not actually practiced with that sword, you get maybe two swings in before the master goes and shows you, yep, I would have got you there. Oh, would have got you there, right? We've all seen like Karate Kid and things like that. It's the same here. If we're not practicing with our sword, if we don't know God's word, we might as well be unarmed. We will not be prepared. It's not enough to just equip the sword. We have to actually have practiced with it so that we know how to use that sword when it comes to a time of need. And so I mentioned that the sword can be used offensively and also defensively. But then there's also this difference that we have here. You know, the shield is equated to faith, the helmet is equated to salvation, but then here, the sword is not equated to the Spirit. This is explained as Paul finishes by saying that it's equated to the Word of God. But Paul goes out of his way to specify that the sword is of the Spirit. It means that the Holy Spirit is the one. The Holy Spirit is one, the source of God's Word. And it's also that the Holy Spirit is what gives the sword its power, its sharp edge, right? It's not because of our great memorization of Scripture that the sword is sharp. The Holy Spirit has made it sharp, and we just have to know how to use it. 2 Timothy 3:14-17 reads, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from who you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." It's the sword of the Spirit, which is breathed out by God, that makes us wise for salvation, well taught, trained in righteousness, and complete, equipped for every good work. A Christian that is not equipped with the sword of the Spirit will struggle, lacking the wisdom and the training that God calls us to. It's important that the only weapon that we're given with this suit of armor gives no power to us. All the power is from God. It doesn't make me powerful. It's God's power being used through me. Right? It's important that we keep that in mind. God is not making us some super warrior that we don't need God afterwards. We only have any sort of power in this battle because we have God. Even more so, when Paul writes that the sword is the word of God, the word being used for word there is for proclaimed word, not written word. That means we need to know what God's word says, not so that we can go around whacking people with our Bibles and telling them that the truth hurts, an old joke of mine in youth group. It's not so that we can stick a Bible in someone else's hand and just say, hey, read this, you need it. But so that we can proclaim the truth of the gospel, so that we can share with somebody what this book says. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving them a Bible and saying, hey, you should read this. But don't just leave it at that. Try to explain to them why they should read it. What's in this book that's so important that they need to read? And I love that God chooses to use the sword of the Spirit to represent his gospel, because a sword can be used both as a defense and as an offense. And we can look at an example of each. And I think the easiest example and the most relevant example for us is to look at Christ. In Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, we see Jesus, filled with the Holy Spirit, it says, goes into the wilderness for 40 days, right? He goes into the wilderness and he fasts. And while he's in the wilderness, while he's at his weakest point because he's fasting, so he's not eating or drinking anything, so he's entirely dependent on God, Satan comes to him and Satan tries to tempt Christ three different times. And I think we all know how Jesus responds. Jesus quotes the word of God, right? Every temptation that Satan brings before Christ, Christ quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, chapter 6, verse 13, and chapter 6, verse 16. Jesus used the word of God as a defense against temptation to sin. If I don't know the words that God has given to me, in the moment of temptation, I'm far more likely to sin than I am to avoid it and live in righteousness. I'm far more likely to be swayed to sin than if I were to have studied God's word, learned from his word, spent time in it daily, memorized verses from it, meditated on it, practiced with it. Right? If I'm doing all of those things, I'm far more likely to see that temptation coming my way, and I can remind myself, God says something about that. I'm not supposed to do that because God says, and fill in the blank. Even if we don't totally remember the verse, even if we just remember generally speaking, God says don't do this because that's wrong, that's a sin. Right? Most of us sitting in here who didn't bring our Bibles when I said, oh, you didn't even bring your sword, probably all went, well, I have it on my phone. Right? That's probably what everyone thought. At the very least, when we feel tempted to sin, we can go into that YouVersion app, go into the little search and look up what we feel like we're being tempted with and say, doesn't God say something about that? Isn't there something God says that reminds me not to do that? But it only would happen if we're reading our Bibles. If we're not reading our Bibles, we don't know that God says yes or no to certain things. We don't know that God makes it clear not to do certain things. And if we don't know what God's word says, we can't defend against the enemy with it. Are you practiced in wielding the word of God as your defense? Can you say with assurance that you are prepared? Jesus knew God's law. And it's his preparedness that helped him overcome temptation in the wilderness. Now, to see how Jesus uses God's word on the other side, on the flip side, we need only turn a few pages to basically any time that he speaks to the Pharisees. But I actually want us to focus in on something specific about when Jesus uses God's word to call out other people's sin. In Luke 19, verses 45 through 48, Jesus has entered Jerusalem to find that there are people creating a marketplace in God's temple courts. And they're using it to take advantage of people. People travel a long way to make sacrifices before God, and so they just wait there right outside the temple courts. They go, do you have your animal for the sacrifice? Oh, lucky for you, we've got one here. It's a slight upcharge, but it's right here. Don't worry about it. And they're out for their own profit. And so Jesus sees that, and he turns over those tables, and he quotes Isaiah 56, verse 7, saying that God's house should be a house of prayer, but they had made it into a den of robbers. Jesus uses God's word to rebuke sin and unrighteousness. He doesn't do it just so he can embarrass people. He doesn't do it with a log in his eye to point out a speck in their eye. He uses it carefully in a specific circumstance and for the purpose of righteousness before God, not for his own gain. His intent is not to embarrass them, necessarily. It's not to make them look foolish and to trick people into doing business with him instead. He's not trying to get part of their business. Those are all ways that the Pharisees use God's word, right? The Pharisees use God's word to say, well, you got to give more. Well, you're unclean. You should get out of here to get rid of people they don't like. You know what? You're not praying loud enough. I didn't hear you. Right? The Pharisees used God's word against the people for their own selfish gain. Christ doesn't do that. Christ does it to glorify God. Why don't we look at another example of when Jesus uses the Word of God? In Luke 23, verses 44 through 46, it reads, "It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last. While hanging on a cross that he shouldn't have carried, shouldering a burden that he had never created, and dying a death that he did not deserve, Jesus thought about us. Jesus' mind was on you and me. And in fulfillment of prophecy, he calls out in a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit,' quoting from Psalm 31, verse 5. This declaration, fulfilling prophecy, that serves to help prove the truth of the gospel, that serves to help prove the truth of who Jesus Christ is. To prove that God truly did give his one and only Son for us. That among so many other times that we see Christ fulfill prophecies throughout his ministry, this is a time where he says, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Christ says, 'God, I'm doing your will,' which means I'm going to die on this cross so that others may have salvation." And now here, when reading about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we're again reminded of the importance of knowing the Bible. Jesus didn't accidentally pick the same words that happened to have been written in Psalm 31, verse 5. Jesus knew God's Word, and so even as he was hanging on a cross and breathing out his last breath, he knew what his role was, and he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Verse 13 of Ephesians 6 tells us to stand firm. We must stand firm with the belt of truth firmly fastened, with the breastplate of righteousness on our chest, with the shoes on our feet fitted with the readiness of the gospel of peace, with the shield of faith to extinguish Satan's arrows, and the helmet of salvation providing us hope, and with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I want to challenge us to be in God's Word every day. If you're struggling to understand any of these other pieces of the armor, if you're struggling to really believe and understand the importance of having the shield of faith or the helmet of salvation or the breastplate of righteousness, perhaps it's because you're not practicing with your sword enough. And because you're not practicing with your sword enough, the value of God's armor hasn't quite hit you yet. Perhaps there'd be some wisdom and some faith gained through memorizing what the armor of God is. Not so that we can check off this list and tell me next week, "Hey, Evan, I memorized it. Want to hear it?" One, I'd love to hear you show me that you've memorized it. I got nothing against that. But that's not the point, right? It's not to tell me that you've memorized it. It's so that we would be able to remember every morning as soon as we wake up, I need to be equipped for today. Because Satan is sitting and waiting outside. And he's just waiting. He knows we're going to come out at some point, and he's waiting for that moment so he can fire his darts, so he can make his attacks. And in his mind, all he needs to do is just get that little bit in there. Just get one little arrow in. Create a little bit of doubt, a little bit of fear. That's all Satan wants to do, because then he knows he can continue to let that grow within you. And that's why we have to be fully equipped, fully prepared to stand. Perhaps if we would check that we have the full armor of God on, if we would check that we're fully equipped so that we could withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm, perhaps we won't turn away and run from the battle. Perhaps we would, in fact, stand firm, trusting God, knowing that his love, his power, his majesty is over us. Next week, we're going to conclude the series on the armor of God. But in the days that come between today and next Sunday, It would be wise for us to put on our helmets and to carry with us the sword of the Spirit in hand. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you for the gift of salvation that we can trust in, that we can know each and every day that you have given us eternal life, and that no matter how our day may go, no matter how difficult our life may feel, we have eternal life in you. What more could we need? Father, we are so thankful for that gift and for that promise. And Lord, we just pray that we would equip ourselves with the helmet of salvation each day. And Father, I pray that we would practice with the sword of the Spirit, that we would be reading your word, that we would be meditating on your word, that we would be memorizing your word, so that we would be prepared each and every day for the battle before us. Lord, we know that in this life we will have troubles. We will face persecution. We will be walking into battle each and every day. While it may not be a physical battle each day, but there is definitely a spiritual battle being waged each and every day. And Father, you call us to fight in that battle. So I pray that you would instill in us the desire to be fully equipped to withstand in the evil day, and after having done all, to stand. Lord, we thank you. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.